Sorry, Stoll. We're going to open our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And we're going to see a very odd story this morning. I think it's odd only because it was unexpected as I was looking through it. There's weirder stories in the book of Ezekiel than there is in this one, but it's going to be kind of a funny one as we go through. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand and let me know. I want to make sure everybody got one just so we can follow along together. I think we have one there and then one down in the front, Brother Dustin. Other than that, I think we did well. Everybody else got one? Excellent. Jeremiah chapter 26. Without reviewing the whole book, we can summarize what's been going on so far so we don't have to talk about everything that's happened. Jeremiah, he has been preaching a very hard and a very pointed message at the people of Israel. We are at the very end of their history prior to them, at the end of their kingdom age. And he's been pointing out a lot of the things that are happening. They've been blessed by God, but something new is coming because they have purposefully rebelled against God. They've chosen to reject God's leadership, and they've just chosen religion over actually following the Lord from their heart. And so he points out that they aren't living holy, and he points out that they are living in the filth of their iniquity in spite of trying to look good. Well, one theme that has come up as we've gotten to the second section of this book is how the people have rejected this message. They don't want to hear it. Whether it's the priests, the prophets, or it's the kings who have let down the people, all these different groups of people have not really enjoyed the message. Jeremiah has shown that the truth is difficult sometimes. The law and our failure are intended to bring us to Christ. And so that's where he alludes to that a couple chapters ago. He's going to have a whole section that's kind of devoted to the future hope of Israel here in a couple chapters. But either way, that's always an uncomfortable message for us. As the Bible points us to Christ, the only way to recognize that Christ is what we need, then we have to admit that we're failures and we're not enough. And so usually for the sake of saving face, most of us will reject the message of truth because it involves us saying that we're not good enough on our own and that we need Christ. But not long ago, in the book itself, Jeremiah preached a message at the beginning. I don't know if you remember this. Way back near the beginning of the book, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, Jeremiah preached a message at the temple. To the temple to preach his message. He pointed out that they were bringing sacrifices, they were keeping the feasts, they were doing all the religious stuff. And he goes and he preaches a message to say, it doesn't matter you're doing all this stuff, you still have issues in your heart. And so masking it with religion isn't changing it. Well, the reason I bring that up is because today's chapter, chapter 26, is actually set at that moment. When he preached that message at the beginning of the book, this story takes place right after he preaches that message. We don't have this story after that message back at the beginning of the book. And so here, as we begin, it gives us a very short, concise version of his message that we saw over the course of four chapters. It gives it to us in six verses. So I want us to read it, Jeremiah chapter 26. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to walk through the whole story, and then we're going to go back and learn some things from it. So Jeremiah chapter 26, look at verse number 1. He says this, at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord saying. Now, if you want to look back at your timeline and see when that is, it's not long into the beginning of the bad kings. And so at the very beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah preaches this message. What does he say? Well, the Lord says to him, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be that they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. So if they listen to the message, then they'll have a better future. If they don't, it'll be a problem. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early, sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And this is something that he said all the way back in that sermon. Shiloh was the first place that the tabernacle was set. It was supposed to be a holy city. It was supposed to be a place filled with righteousness and love for the Lord, and it wasn't. They chose to do all the religious rituals, but their life was filled with debauchery. And now, I'm not going to re-preach that, because he mentions that all the way back there in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. So he brings up this message. They had fallen. And the message is true for us today. The more God's people center themselves around religion and around actions and around outward and around men, and the less they center on Jesus, the more they become concerned about religion and not about Christ-likeness, the more likely they are to fall apart, which is what he shows us here with Shiloh, and he says, and Jerusalem will be the same as Shiloh. Now, hard message, makes me look bad, so how do they react? Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. It came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. It seems like an overreaction, but not for this book. This seems to be somewhat par for the course for Jeremiah. So we don't like you. We need to get rid of you. Verse 9, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh. This city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And they invoked more people to their side, the people who actually had the authority. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against the city, as ye have heard with your ears. So not surprisingly, they gather against Jeremiah, seek to kill him because of the message. Now, this is fairly early on in the ministry of Jeremiah, to the extent of how the nation falls apart. They haven't been. This is the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Just before them, you had Jehoahaz, which was 3 months, so that wasn't very long. And before him, you had Josiah. So to some extent, even though this is normal for the book, kind of an extreme reaction in the timeline. They haven't gotten so extreme yet. This is kind of an initial version of this. So being earlier on in the Israel's spiral downward, for them to react this way is pretty intense. But this is how Jeremiah responds. Verse 12. Then spake Jeremiah unto the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you've heard. Therefore, now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, and upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. So Jeremiah just says the same thing. Hey, guys, listen, if you just obey and you do what God wants you to do, then God will respond and he'll bless you. This has always been the case. If you just obey and you follow me, then he'll be with you. But if you're going to reject him, then he's not going to be on your side. He says, so do with me what you want. But if you kill me, you'll be killing an innocent man, and you're just putting yourself in a worse spot than you were yesterday. So that's up to you. So far, this book is not extreme. This chapter is extremely surprising. Jeremiah preaches a hard message. The people don't like it, and they want to get rid of him. Not surprising at all. I'm reading it this week, and this is what surprised me. Verse 16. Jeremiah responds, and then they say, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Fancy that. I was not expecting that. I was reading along. I was like, oh, hey, how about that? He responds to them and says, you're going to bring innocent blood on your hands. They respond, okay, that makes sense to me. Let's not kill him. Now, there's a phrase here. He had spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Part of the law was that the prophet was worthy of death if he spoke in the name of another God. Of course, here he's preaching his message in the name of the Lord. And there's no indication here to indicate the fact that he is blatantly preaching lies. And so they respond and say, maybe he's not worthy to die. Then somebody else stands up. Verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, now elders, like actually old people. So they have been around for a while, and that's kind of significant to the story. Verse 18. Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Now, I gave you that message. This is Micah, like Micah. Like we have the book of the Bible, Micah. We have that verse too, Micah 3:12. We can go back and read it. It says the same thing. And I don't know what he means by the house will be the high places of a forest. It might mean that it will become as significant as one of their like outskirt religious centers, or it might mean that Jerusalem will become so desolate it'll get overgrown with trees, which is what happens. Major old cities end up getting weeds growing up in them and it becomes a forest. Either way, the point is, long time ago, Micah prophesied that if we don't get our lives right, Jerusalem's gonna fall apart. And what did they do? Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against him? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So these older men who have lived during a lot of Israel's recent history said, well, prophets before have preached this message against Jerusalem. They told us if we don't fix things, if we don't turn around, if we don't turn to God, then we're just putting a curse upon our own city. And how did Hezekiah respond? How did great King Hezekiah, who ended up bringing Israel back from a really vulnerable moment, how did he respond? He listened. He turned. He obeyed, and God did not throw them away. Israel was not destroyed. Zion wasn't plowed like a field. It didn't become a forest. So we shouldn't put evil upon our own heads by killing this man. That was their response. So that was not expected. I was not expecting that to take place. More than that, I was not expecting the next part of this chapter to take place. So Jeremiah says that. The people say, let's not kill him. They say, well, previous prophets preached the same message. They chose to listen instead. And then it gives you the side story, which also seems completely doesn't follow logically. But here it is. Verse 20. There was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And by the way, we also know that he's preaching Jeremiah's message at the same time as Jeremiah, when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. They fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So I wasn't expecting that either as I'm reading through my chapter. Same time, same message, same instance, to the same people, the king heard him, and he goes down to Egypt to run away because he heard that the king was after him. They go and get him. They bring him back. They kill him, and then they throw him in a common grave. Same chapter as the story with Jeremiah. Then it finishes this way. Nevertheless, verse 24, the hand of, however you want to say it, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. End of the story. Now, who is that guy? Way back in the story, remember when Josiah decided to build up the temple and refurnish it. They sent people in there to do that, and the high priest Hilkiah and the chief scribe Shaphan went in and they found the word of the Lord. And they brought it to Josiah. From that story, we know that Shaphan had a son named Ahikam, and that they were together and they were working all of this. And it tells us that. Here in this story, we know that that's the same guy. Now, I told you at the very beginning in chapter 1 that I believe Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah the high priest because it says his dad is Hilkiah, the timeline fits the same, and Jeremiah lives in a high priestly city. So I say all that to say this, Jeremiah knew this guy for a long time. They might have been friends. I don't know what their age would have been, but they probably would have been connected. Their dads worked together. They grew up in the similar households nearby, so they probably would have known each other. And here, in a very vulnerable moment for Jeremiah, he has a friend who's there to help him. So that's the story. And I sat and stared at my paper for a lengthy period of time this week, knowing absolutely everything that's going on in the story, but didn't exactly know what to do with it. And I even said this to a couple people. It almost seems like the moment I want to preach a principle that we can learn from this, the rest of the chapter almost undoes the principle for you. Jeremiah didn't die, but this guy did, even though they did the same thing. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, the first thing that I want us to recognize as we walk through here is that there's really certainly two groups of people, isn't there? There's the prophets, whoever they might be, Jeremiah, Urijah, Micah, and they're preaching the truth. All three of them preach the same message. God is not pleased with Jerusalem. You are going to fall apart. You will become like Shiloh if you do not turn around. That's one group. And then you have the other group, the people, and all the rest of the P's, the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people. It decides to use a P for every single one of them. So that's helpful because it's alliterated. So that means it's a Baptist message. So we have those two groups of people, the prophets that are actually preaching the truth, and then you have all the people who are receiving it. And here it goes back to a theme I've been preaching the last few weeks, which is this, that no matter what the circumstances are, truth is always good. And truth is not intended to be a threat. Because sometimes truth is difficult to accept. It's difficult to believe. And it's difficult to speak. But truth is good. It's not intended to be a threat. But we often can feel threatened by the truth. Either because truth is being spoken to us and we don't want to accept it, or because we know the truth and we don't want to speak it because we're afraid of what might take place. And we see something that is good, truth, as a threat to us, one way or the other. And that's why my message today is called The Threat of Truth. Because here we have an example where just what was true seemed to be what caused this whole situation to be fragile. And it shouldn't be that way. So, very quickly this morning, as quick as I can, I'm going to give a couple lessons to those feeling threatened by the truth. The first point is going to be to the one group of people, and the second point is going to be to the other group of people. Okay, so the first group of people, number one, to those who feel threatened by truth spoken. To those who feel threatened by truth spoken, this is the group, this is the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people. They're getting the message to them. And they see it as a threat to themselves. I'm going to give you a couple points that I want us to notice from this. So I wanted to give you the whole story because I'm not going to reread the whole story because we have it in our minds. But we're going to go back and look at a couple things. Number one, first lesson I want those who feel threatened by truth spoken to learn is that, letter A, majority is not the test of truth. Majority is not a test of truth. Now, if you're the first one in all of church history to come up with a theological idea, you're probably wrong. If something that you believe is believed by a large group of people around you but has come to the conclusion of very recent history, it might not be right. That's true. But at the end of the day, truth is not determined by majority vote. And often the majority is just who happens to be the people you surround yourself with, which might not always be the real majority anyway. But here, this is what we see in the story. Go back and look at verse 11. I've been saying it this way over and over again because I was preparing for this point. Jeremiah preaches his message. He doesn't give you the whole message. It's ultra simple. If you go back and read chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, that's the whole message. But he preaches the message, and it says that in verse 11, "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die." Everybody, all of them. You have prophets, priests, and kings, and then you have common people. That's all your categories. They've all been exhausted, and they're all agreeing together that we don't like Jeremiah's message. And there's a certain sense of validity, not validity, validation is the word I was looking for there. When that happens, when you don't want to agree with something or when you want to believe something, it's a lot easier to believe it when you surround yourself with a circle of people who give you a thumbs up and say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I thought so. Yeah, and then it bolsters your opinion. That's why it's so easy to preach for an amen. If you preach really too long and you don't get enough nods, you give a really soft ball out there. Like, yeah, because Jesus is good. Amen. All right, now I feel better about myself because at least we're on the same page again. And that's just how we operate as human beings, isn't it? If every single person around me disagrees with me, it's frustrating. And so sometimes if something's being said and I don't want to agree with it, I'll just surround myself with people who will say that I'm right. But majority is not technically a test of truth, because the prophets and the priests and the princes and the people were wrong. They were wrong. And we have the advantage of seeing the story in hindsight. We know that they're wrong. It didn't matter that we've exhausted all the groups of people in Israel. It didn't matter they were all on the same page. It didn't matter that every time they invoked a new group to show up to the conversation and they agreed too. It didn't matter they were still all wrong. And like I said, this is true on a major scale in our world. Just because our world as a whole says something one way doesn't make it true. Just because that's what the thing is this year doesn't make it right. But that's also true on a minor scale in your life. Because sometimes we can surround ourselves with a circle. Maybe it's different from the rest of this world, but we surround ourselves with people and we only read, you know, certain books from certain places and we listen to only certain people and they all agree with each other, but that doesn't mean that everything they say is right. Because the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice, not the majority that I surround myself with. Majority is not a test of truth. Letter B, I'll spend a little bit of time longer on this. To those who feel threatened by truth being spoken, letter B, something is not false because it is against me. Something is not false because it is against me. Now, this really stood out to me. So I want us to read this verse. By the way, our fellows are going to come by here in just a second with an offering plate. If you could do me a favor and make sure that little attendance slip you got as your name on it, and just drop that in when they go by or put it on the end of your pew. We just want to know who all's in Sunday school this morning. We really appreciate that. Look back at verse number 11. So the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people said, this man is worthy to die. Why? Why was he worthy to die? Look at the end of verse 11. For he hath prophesied against this city as ye have heard with your ears. I said a few weeks ago that sometimes when we get the truth spoken to us and we don't like it, we'll respond without meaningfully responding. And we see this a lot with the Jeremiah's opponents. They'll just deny what Jeremiah says, but they'll never interact with what Jeremiah says. They never say Jeremiah's wrong. They never say why Jeremiah's wrong. But why do they think he's worthy to die? Because he spoke against the city. And that can't be right. We can't be wrong. So because it's against me, I reject it. Because it makes us look bad. And then he says this, you've heard it with your ears. Y'all heard it. It was unkind. He was tearing us down. And so obviously that's wrong. Because it's very unchristian-like to tear someone else down. Being very judgmental, you all heard how judgmental Jeremiah was. You did. Did you hear what he said? You did. It was against us. So he's worthy to die. This is often a mark of a very overly religious person. The outward and the appearance and the reputation is the most important thing. Therefore, if it makes me look bad, then truth becomes the enemy. Because now my reputation, the reputation of my group, becomes more important than truth. But truth is not decided by what makes me look bad or not. I was writing this, and I was thinking a few weeks ago, I came into Sunday school, and I said, pardon my voice sounds really bad, and because I had a cold. Well, a couple days earlier, it was my day off, Friday, and I was sleeping in because I like to sleep in, especially on my day off. And I wasn't feeling well, not horribly, but I had a cold, and so I slept in. So it's like 9 o'clock in the morning because I'm lazy. And my phone rings, and I look at my phone, and Brother Brian's name comes up on the caller ID. Now, when you're asleep and you get a call, it could be 3:30 in the morning, but the rule is you have to sound like you've been awake for 2 hours. That's the rule. So I clear my throat. First words that are going to come out of my mouth today, I'm going to try to make them sound like I've been speaking all morning. But I had a cold. So it's ringing. I'm holding it for a second. I clear my throat. And I'm fully expecting my radio voice to come out because that's what I was mentally prepared for. Hello. Hey, Brother Brian, how are you? That's what I was expecting. But no, I don't know what my voice sounds like today. So I click the button. Hello. I kid you not, it was the worst my voice has ever sounded. It's like, wow, that just really shot me in the foot. And then he said, did I wake you up? Now, the answer to that question is obviously no. It doesn't matter what's true because you have to have been awake for many hours whenever anybody calls you, especially when it's 9 a.m. and you should have been awake a long time ago. And so, but I'm also a preacher and I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to lie. And Brother Brian's my friend, so that wouldn't be very good. I'm not sure if he would have believed me anyway, so that probably would have come back around. All this is going through my mind while he's waiting for me to respond to the question, did I wake you up? So I hesitate, and after a very long, awkward silence, yes. I thought it was I thought I waited long enough to wake you up. Now, that was probably fair. I probably should have been up. It's like, it's okay. It was like one of those awkward conversations I've had. He asked me a question. I answered it. The whole time I'm thinking, how can I make myself look better right now? And all of it was like, it doesn't matter. I was asleep, and he knows it, so I might as well just say it out loud. But see, that's the thing. My initial response is, well, obviously I shouldn't tell the truth because it makes me look bad. But that's not what decides truth, is it? I mean, I know I'm an assistant pastor, and I'm supposed to get up at, 4:30 every morning and spend 2 hours with my Bible and pray, and then Sam walks down the stairs with her apron and gives us a hearty breakfast, and we all sit around the table, and I teach Levi a little bit of Greek and Hebrew. We memorize a verse, and I show up at work 20 minutes early. I know that's the way my day's supposed to go, but none of that is true. I like to sleep in because I'm lazy, and I don't always get to work exactly at the time that I'm supposed to. I am working on teaching Levi the Greek alphabet, but he refuses to respond anything back to me. He's memorized zero verses. I'm not nearly as spiritual as I ought to be. But the fact is, I can't just make truth what I want it to be in order to make me look good. And the moment that something is said that happens to be true, if it makes me look bad, doesn't change truth. We don't get to just decide what's right and what's wrong based upon what makes me look the best. And a lot of Christians operate that way. When they see something in the Bible, they will refuse to believe it's in there because they believed something different. So certainly I can't be wrong. And they'd be quicker to be instructed by themselves than by God's word because truth, whatever is against me cannot be true and becomes my enemy. But truth is always helpful. It doesn't matter what it is. Truth is always better. Now, does that mean that what's true about my life should change? Maybe. Maybe there are some things I can do better on. That doesn't mean that that denying reality is ever better for me. That which is against me does not determine what is true. Letter C, and this is also a very important point I want you to take a hold of. It's kind of long. I try not to be this wordy, but they both go together. Letter C. You are a product. You are a product of many good and bad influences. Period. Yield to the part of you that was taught to listen to God's word. You are a product of many good and bad influences. Yield to the part that was taught to listen to God's word. So what was really interesting is verses 16 through 19. I'm not going to read them again. But who stands up is an elder. He's an elder. And that literally means they might have been leaders. They might have had authority. But what's important is that they were old. That's important to the story. A lot has happened in Israel's recent history. If they were old, and we are where the story tells us we are, at the very beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, then they only had 3 months of the king prior to them with Jehoahaz. They had all the 31 years of Josiah. I mean, you only have to be 32 to live through that whole time. So if you're old, you probably lived through Josiah's dad as a king. He reigned for 2 years. Bad, bad king. Which means then you probably lived for a third of Manasseh's reign. Horrible king. Horrible. Purposefully offered babies on burning brass altars. Purposefully brought in witchcraft and immorality into the nation of Israel. The king was carried away captive to Babylon by himself. And God gave him his own captivity to just judge him, to get his attention. If you were old and you were standing in this story, you lived through Manasseh's wicked reign, at least when you were a kid, to a young adult. You lived through all of Josiah's reign, his reforms, where the people came back to God. They turned back to righteousness. They reintroduced the word of the Lord to the people. They all made an oath to follow it. And now you're living today, where to be religious is enough. To question the integrity of the religious people was wrong by itself. All of these things made who these elders were. They all contributed to how they thought and acted and believed. And so when they're faced with Jeremiah's message, part of them tells them, saving face is the most important thing. That's what the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people wanted to do. The other part of them was taught, when God's word tells us we are wrong, we listen. They're a product of their whole history. I mean, they have all the writings of these previous people. They have all this recent history. They are also a product of that. And all of this is battling in their mind, vying for their attention and their decision. And they choose, surprisingly so, the right decision. Let's go with the part of me that submits to God's word and obeys the truth. Let's do that. I was talking to somebody recently, a couple weeks ago, when I was talking about bad prophets who preach a message that is against God's word, but we say it's God's word, and we went on with that. I was talking to somebody afterwards, and they were agreeing with me. They had been around a lot of that. But they also said this. But it wasn't all bad, because I did learn a lot. And that's true. It's not all bad. What has made you, you, how you think, how you act, how you believe, all the influences, all the people, all the preachers, all the Christians, all the family, all that has been dumped into you to make you you, it's like impossible to measure. You're probably influenced by people you haven't met, because they heavily influenced people who did influence you. You have no idea what has made up you. And some of it's good. And some of it's not. And God can, in spite of all the brokenness that makes us up, God can still use it in a positive way. And part of that, in the middle of that, is lessons learned and examples known to avoid, and lessons to listen to God's word and obey it no matter what the consequences are. And that part of you is in there somewhere, because you're sitting here on Sunday morning in Sunday school, so that part of you is in there somewhere. There's another part of you that tells you to save face, because that's the most important thing. The most important thing is that this room thinks that you are an awesome person. That's priority. Other part of you tells you that whatever makes you happy, that's what you do. All those parts of you are vying for your attention and your decision, and you are a product of all of them. All of that is what makes up what we know of you. And we have a choice to yield to the part that submits to God's word. That's why Paul says to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. He says, Timothy, you're a product of a lot of things, but a big part of you is that you were taught God's word, and all of that is good. So follow that. So whatever has made you up and whatever's vying for your attention, that's the part of you have to yield to. Surprisingly, that's what the elders did. They look back in their history and they said, that part of us is what teaches us the right way to go. And that's the way that we're going to go right now. So that's the message to the people who are threatened by the truth spoken. The second message I'm going to give you really quickly, and this one only have a couple pages on, we'll be done, is to those who feel threatened to speak truth. To speak truth. This is to the other prophets, Jeremiah, Micah, Urijah. Truth to them is an enemy because if they speak truth, they're putting themselves in a vulnerable position. I'm going to give you a couple lessons that are just the truth. Letter A, you can never tell what the results will be. If I were to say one thing about what this message could teach us, it probably would be that. Because that's really what threw me off when I opened this chapter. First part of the chapter went exactly how I would have expected it to go. The rest of it, I just didn't even know what was happening. They listened. Wow, that's surprising. Oh, and then they killed somebody. Wow, that was unexpected. All the results are different in this chapter. Let's look at it really, really quickly. Look back at verse number 8. When Jeremiah had made an end of speaking, all the people had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests, the prophets, all the people took him. And they said, thou shalt surely die. That's what happened. But then, verse 14, Jeremiah says, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. And their response in verse 16 was that this man's not worthy to die. You never know, Jeremiah. But then it gives us an example of Micah in verse 19. When Micah preached that message, everyone listened. The nation was spared. They turned around. Assyria was knocking on their door. If they had made any other decision but that, then everything we learned about in Jeremiah wouldn't be at Jeremiah's time. It would have been at that time. They were doomed unless they dramatically turned around, and they did. That was the result of Micah's message. It was not the result of Urijah's message. Because verse 23, when Urijah preached that message, he ran to Egypt, they found him, and they executed him. We thought Jeremiah would be persecuted, but he wasn't. We have another man who preached the same message. They listened and turned their nation around. We have another man who preached the same message at the same time, and they killed him. What was Jeremiah's thought on all of this? Go back and look at verse 15. When they were threatening his death, he says, know for a certain, if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves. But look at the end of the verse. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. What was Jeremiah's response to not knowing what was going to happen? It doesn't matter. Because God told me to speak the truth. So do with me what you will. Spare me, kill me, but that's not my choice. My choice is to obey. We have got to, now this is, we're trying to decide whether or not, and this was my struggle. I was trying to decide whether or not this point was supposed to be an encouragement or not. But it's what it is. Whether you feel encouraged by it or not isn't the point. It's that we don't get to decide what the outcome of our actions are going to be. When I obey the Lord, sometimes it's awesome, and everything gets fixed, and everyone around me agrees with me, and everyone sees that I was right, and everyone sees that the Bible was true. And sometimes it's not that way. But that doesn't mean that my decision should be different. We also need to get a reality check that sometimes things go worse than we think. This will be fine. My family will be so happy for me, and they're not. And sometimes you think they're going to throw you out and disown you, and they don't. Even if the same decision was made, you don't get to decide what the outcome's going to be. I mean, the whole book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. We spend our whole life making relationships work and wanting everything to go well and to have a good life, and sometimes God gives it to us, and sometimes it's not that way. And we just have to obey, fear God, and keep his commandments, and then accept what we're handed. We don't get to decide what the results are going to be, and we never can tell. We're not prophets, so we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know what we are supposed to do today. Letter B. So what should we do? Trust the Lord with the outcome. Trust the Lord with the outcome. There's another contrast here, and that's the contrast, obviously, between Jeremiah and Urijah. Jeremiah and Urijah both preached the same message to the same people at the same time. One of them they threatened with death and he lived. The other one they threatened with death and he died. Now, I don't want to make Urijah a bad guy. I really don't. Because if you got a letter in the mail and told you that they're going to come and execute you tomorrow, you probably would go to a Holiday Inn the next day. You probably wouldn't stay at home. Now, maybe you would, but I can hardly fault Urijah for reacting by not just staying in town. However, there is an irony that I don't think should be missed on us. We could reread the passage, but it's simply this. The story is, he preached the same message to Jehoiakim. That might be where the difference lies a little bit, because as far as we know, Jehoiakim the king was not present during Jeremiah's message. Apparently, he was present when Urijah preached his message, so the guy at the top got to make the decisions. So that's true. However, the other thing that shouldn't be missed is that Urijah hid by going to Egypt. Now, the reason that's so ironic is because historically and biblically, we know that the reason Jehoiakim was in charge, long story short, was because in the political balance at that time, Babylon was not in charge of everything. There was a lot of world powers still vying for power. You had Assyria, of course, who was just being overthrown. They got overthrown during the reign of Josiah. Egypt helped Assyria because they were afraid that Babylon was going to get too strong. Assyria basically gets destroyed. So at this brief moment in history, there's a contrast between Babylon and Egypt. Some of them were for Babylon and some of them were not. You see, Josiah was pro-Babylon at that point, because he was against Assyria. So obviously he's going to be pro whoever's not Assyria, because Assyria was their mortal enemy for so long. And so that's why he fought with Babylon. Sorry, that's why he fought with Egypt when they went up north to help him. So Josiah's son thought the same way as Josiah. And that's why he was in charge. By the time Egypt goes back down, they say, no, I'm not going to leave somebody who's against Egypt in charge. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to put somebody else in. Jehoahaz was only in there for 3 months, as long as it took for Egypt to come back through town. When they found him, they said, I'm not leaving you in charge. You're against us. You're for Babylon. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to put your brother Eliakim in charge. I'm going to rename him Jehoiakim because he's for us. So Jehoiakim was pro-Egypt. And I'm sure Urijah preached against how Jehoiakim was pro-Egypt. And then when Urijah's life was threatened, he went down to Egypt to find safety. And there is an irony there that even though he was preaching against Jehoiakim's decisions and methods, he still found safety in the same thing. Now, like I said, I don't want to make Urijah the bad guy. The Bible does tell us, actually blatantly in Isaiah 31 and all throughout the Bible, it's just an example, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And Urijah was probably preaching against it, but then when the time came, instead of trusting the Lord with the outcome, he trusted the world, and it might have been that very decision that cost him his life. Now, would the situation have been different? I don't know. But when God tells us to obey, God is not also laying on you the burden of picking up all the chips when they fall where they may. Like, all right, so you're putting yourself in a pickle, but you also got to figure it all out. I don't think he does that to us. If God tells us to do what is right, then God will take care of the situation. It might cost us our life, But we don't have to act like we got to make it sure it all goes right. We got to figure it out. We got to make sure all the wrongs are righted. And here you have two people preaching the same message. Jeremiah stood in the face of the people and said, do whatever you want. And he lived. Urijah preached the message and then ran to the place he was preaching against for help. And he didn't. And I think that's a message we can learn from. Not only do we not know what the results are going to be, but we can trust God with those results. Because God knows what he's doing with them. And a lot of times the reason we don't do right because we don't trust God with the results. And we know that if we do the right thing, it might cost us, it might put us in a bad situation, and we don't trust ourselves to take care of the situation that we're going to hand ourselves by doing the right thing or by saying the truth. So we don't because we know we can't handle it. But if we trusted God to handle it, we could free ourselves up to do what is right because we know that we don't also have to make the world work after we do. I'll give you one more point and we'll be done. Truth never leaves you completely alone. Truth never leaves you completely alone. Now that's true because God will never leave us or forsake us. Jeremiah would never be alone. But even then, at the very end of the story, the Bible bothers to mention that Jeremiah has an ally, which is odd for the book. That somebody very high ranking, was still looking out for Jeremiah. Jeremiah put himself against all the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people, but he wasn't by himself. In fact, many people believe that Jeremiah did not pen this story. Jeremiah penned the story of the temple, penned the message, the temple sermon that he's referring to, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Most people believe that it was Jeremiah's scribe who was brought up in this book several times, Baruch, who is the one who actually writes this story, because Jeremiah is spoken of in third person most of this time. And so even in this one story where Jeremiah looks like he's all alone, the Bible bothers to mention at the end of the story, Jeremiah's not all alone. And that's one of the fears we have. If I do what is right, then I'll be by myself. Then I'll be abandoned. Then I'll be alone. I don't want that, so I can't speak the truth. But in this story, Jeremiah spoke the truth, and the chapter ends with, and by the way, Jeremiah still had friends. He was fine. And we're afraid that then all my friends will forsake me. And there'll be nobody else who thinks like me. We'll be Elijah on the side of a mountain saying, all the world has forsaken the Lord, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then God will have to remind us that there are still 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and we're just one of them. I think Satan does a very good job at making us feel like we would be the only one thinking that way, the only one doing what's right, and so you might as well not, because then you're going to be by yourself. And it simply isn't true. It simply isn't true. So take the lessons wherever you fit. We probably need a few of all of them. But whatever it is that you're struggling with, take those lessons from that story, and I think they'll be a help to you.